Acts chapter 5, reading from verse 11 through to verse 20. So here is the word of the Lord. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. And through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. Yet none of the rest dared join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they brought the sick out into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might fall on some of them. Also, a multitude gathered from the surrounding cities to Jerusalem, bringing sick people and those who were tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all healed. Then the high priest rose up, and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with indignation. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But at night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, "Go, stand in the temple and speak to the people all the words of this life." Amen. So God's work increases. Somebody humorously summarized life from cradle to grave in seven words: spills, drills, as in learning to do things, thrills, bills, ills, pills, and wills. It's very clever, isn't it? If it's a little bit cynical, it still makes us smile. But life is also very, very wonderful and something not to be missed. And as a Christian, I firmly believe, and more through my life, I've believed that life continues after death. And the sheer blessing of just being alive in this world means that you are alive forever. Think about that, because that's an awesome thought to think about. And I believe that life begins in the womb, so not necessarily from the moment that you're born. But to be alive is to be alive forever. And life is a very great gift from God, isn't it? But what do we do with life? How do we spend it? Well, someone summarized or surveyed and plotted out how we spend our average 70-year lifespan. There's 15 years worth spent in working. TV and leisure account for another 13 years, while eating consumes 5 years. Travel clocks up another 7 years. 4 years pass in illness, 2 years in getting dressed and undressed, and apparently we're asleep for 23 years. Church and worship account for just 0.75 years. So for most of our lives, we're asleep, and sadly it seems that we're also spiritually asleep. Less than a year spent in worship of God, around 1% of our lives. That's amazing, isn't it? Well, in the book of Acts, the church and the world began to wake up to the awesome truth that the Lord is great and greatly to be praised, and that he is to be feared above all gods, Psalm 96 and verse 4. And here in this passage, we can see three things this morning which helped to bring that about: the great fear that came upon everybody, the great works that were done by the apostles, and the great words that were spoken by the apostles and the disciples of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 5 and verse 11, we read, "Great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things." as the things concerning Ananias and Sapphira. And then in verse 14, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So first of all, great fear came upon all. Now, I've said previously that the Bible is a book which is primarily about God. Of course, we figure a great deal in the Bible, but it is his revelation to us about himself. And the Bible famously begins with the words, in the beginning, God. It doesn't say in the beginning, a big bang, or anything of that sort. It says, in the beginning, God. It says, big God, great God, who made everything and all things. Now, at the very end of the Bible, Jesus Christ is mentioned twice in the last two closing verses, and we are told that he is coming. And so the Bible begins with God, and it ends with God revealing things to us. God also appears many times in the pages that are in between, where he makes himself and his great acts known to all of us. In other words, the Bible begins with God the Father, it ends with God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit is at work throughout its pages, revealing his greatness and his glory. And if that's true, and if it's true that the average man or woman spends just around 1% of his or her life in worship, if we spend only 1% worshiping this great and awesome God, I think something's amiss, isn't it? Something's definitely wrong. No wonder the scripture declares, and rightly so, that there is none who understands, there is none who seeks after God in Romans 3 and verse 11. Sinful nature blots God out. So I'm not trying to send you on a guilt trip here or make you feel bad, but I do want you to think. And I do want you to think about God in all his greatness, and I want you to think about how much sin and sinful nature has robbed God of his glory. Now, the world is an awesome place, and life is an awesome gift, and God is an awesome God. But the Lord our God is not glorified as he ought to be. And sin has robbed him of that glory. Sin has also subjugated us, you and me, to a kind of second-class life. Life is second-class if it's lived without the knowledge of God, without the fellowship of God, without the love of God in our hearts and in our lives. And we may well cry out with the Apostle Paul, "O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Romans 7 and verse 24. Well, thank God. Thank God that he has not left us to stew in our own sin. Thank God that he has not left the situation at that. It's both a wonderful thing and a merciful thing and a pure act of grace that God has revealed himself to us in his word and come to us in Christ, and that he desires to save us, you and me, through the cross of his Son. And friends, we might be guilty of not really thinking much about God, but our gracious and long-suffering and wonderful God is very much mindful of us and is kind. And he's fixed his gaze upon us, and so let us fear him and regard him. You know, he made a covenant with Abraham, and part of that covenant was that Abraham would become one of his special people, and he would become his God, and all that that meant. He made a new covenant in a New Testament in the blood of his Son, which was shed at Calvary, that people like you and me could be brought into fellowship and friendship with God, that he would be our God, and we would be his people. He will deliver us, he will save us, and where we do not seek him, we can be certain and sure that he seeks us. And I think that that is something that is amazing. I think that's something that ought to turn our thoughts towards God this morning. We're told, for example, that the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost in Luke 19 and verse 10. And so in light of all this, we want to talk about and think about the fear of God, because in verse 11 we read that great fear came upon the church and upon all who heard these things. In verse 5 it says great fear came upon all those who heard these things. It says exactly the same. And if you look at verse 13, it says, yet none of the rest dared to join them, but the people esteemed them highly. And we have to pick this apart. We have to look into it because of its implications this morning. As the church began to take off, as the church began to grow, as the message of Jesus Christ went out into Jerusalem, as those things began to happen, people within the church and people who were outside of the church began to fear God. Now, Ananias died. We see that here in this passage. And Sapphira, his wife, died. And we read that all the people feared. And the word that is used in verse 5 and verse 11 is the word phobos. Now, you'll recognize that word. My daughters have a phobos about spiders. They shout and scream and call for me to come and remove it from wherever it is, even if it's the tiniest dot of a spider. They have a phobia. That's what we get the word from. A phobia about spiders. And the word means, well, verse 13 makes perfectly clear what the word means, because it tells us none of the rest dared to join the disciples. But the word means dread, it means terror, and it means fear. Not only that, but in the Greek it says megas phobos. And that means mega. And that means huge. They were massively afraid. They were massively in terror and dread. That's what the passage is telling us. Now, at first glance, that sounds like a home goal, doesn't it? Everyone is afraid. And this is the point where some people love to pour scorn on the gospel and God's message. Here is God frightening people into faith. Here is God beating men and women with a big stick to make them believe the gospel, making them afraid. Wrong. Look at verse 13. The effect of this great fear was that none of the rest dared to join the church. So God's not beating people into faith with a big stick of fear. People feared and dared not join the disciples. They are scared and they stop coming to church. And that sounds like another home goal, doesn't it? Wrong again. Look in verse 14. And believers were increasingly added to them, multitudes of men and women. So, mega fear and multitudes of people saved. So it seems that this fear is a good fear. And the fear outside the church is something which actually helps the church to grow. This needs untangling, doesn't it, to sort out what's happening here. So in our modern eyes, fear and dread and the terror of God is a terrible concept. It comes across as just plain bad marketing, doesn't it? Making the people afraid. Well, it doesn't exactly boost your numbers or help you to grow, because people want to come and they want to be made to feel good. and to feel happy, not to be made to feel afraid at all. And so many churches don't touch this thing that God is fearful. It says in my Bible, God is a consuming fire. That's scary. If you've ever burnt yourself, it's scary, isn't it? Except the thing is that this is not something which is a matter of conception. It's not conceptual. It's spiritual. So let's think spiritually. Let's think about people who are spiritually dead. Fact is that dead people are not afraid of anything. And the Bible is very clear that we are all dead in trespasses and sins. And therefore we're cut off from God and we're lost. I quoted from Luke 19, verse 10 a little while ago, the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which is lost. The word means dead or destroyed. Okay, so that's how all of us are by nature. And that means that something else entirely is going on in verse 13 and 14. Something else is happening. Spiritually dead people are actually coming alive. Now, all of a sudden, there's feeling, even if that feeling is fear and dread. They're beginning to feel something which they didn't feel before. They're starting to fear God. And so this is a good thing. This is something which is really helpful. The fear of God is something to encourage and something for you to be praying for happens here in Ivybridge. Not only in our own hearts, but in the hearts and lives of everybody who is outside of these walls. Pray that people will begin to fear God. Right? That's a good thing to happen. Throughout the scriptures, there are examples of people meeting God. And invariably, what you find is that they are afraid. So if you think of Samson's dad, Manoah, he and his wife had an encounter with God, and the first thing that Manoah said was, "We've seen the Lord, we're going to die." His wife said, "Don't be so silly, we're still alive." Or we can think of the prophet Isaiah in the book of Isaiah in chapter 6, where it tells us, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, and he was lifted up, and he filled the temple." And what happened to Isaiah? He didn't say, "Wow, what an amazing sight. I've seen the Lord, and that's wonderful and beautiful." He said, "Woe is me. I'm a goner." Not wow, but woe. He was afraid. And if you turn into the New Testament and look at the back of the New Testament in the book of Revelation, we've got the example of John, the Apostle John, who was the Lord's friend. And in the Lord's day, he was taken up in the Spirit and he saw a vision of the risen Lord Jesus Christ in all his glory. And do you remember what happened? "I fell at his feet as though I was dead." He was afraid of the Lord Jesus in all his glory. So what's it all about? Well, in a word, it's about holiness. This is about holiness, the holiness of God, and the opposite to that, sinfulness. All these people saw the Lord. And when they saw the glory of the Lord, they became aware of the Lord's awesome holiness. They see the Lord in all the greatness of his glory. And they see his holiness. And they begin to understand how sinful they are in the presence of God. So they see the awesome glory of the Lord, they see their own sinfulness, and it's a little bit like, imagine you were mucking out the stables, and the king drove up in his cavalcade, and you were immediately taken from the stables where you'd been mucking out all the hay and straw and cow dung and things like that, and you were presented to the king. Now, you wouldn't be thinking to yourself, this is wonderful, I'm meeting the king today. What you would be thinking was, I'm stinky, I'm smelly, I'm awful, I look terrible. And that's something like what's going on here. Revelation 4, verse 8 says, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And that's what you and I need to fix into our minds. The Lord is ever and always holy. He is pure, he is righteous, he is holy, he is so much different to you and me. Ananias and Sapphira lied to God. They sinned, they were sinful, and they fell short of the glory of the Lord and his holiness. And because of that, they died. And folk realized in verse 5 and verse 11 and verse 13 how exposed and how sinful they were before the God of heaven and earth. Remember Adam and Eve in the garden when they ate the fruit? The first thing that they did was to run away from God and hide among the trees, because suddenly they were naked. They were exposed before God as sinful. And so that's what's going on here. In verse 11, they all, the church and those outside the church, they all became aware of how holy the Lord is. Friends, a holy God and sinful men and women are totally and utterly incompatible. And so spiritually dead people here begin to understand and to feel how sinful they are. And some of them decide, well, I can't go near that place. I can't join those people. I daren't do it. And the thing is this. When you begin to fear God, who is holy and who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, according to Matthew 10, verse 28, when you come to that point, then you can come to him in repentance and faith. Then you can appreciate what he has done in sending his son, Jesus Christ, to die for you and me on the cross. Then you can appreciate the grace of God, the mercy of God, the love and the kindness of God, in that he has spared you and will spare you if you put your faith in his son who died to take away your sin. I'm not scared of God with that dread fear that is spoken of here now, because Christ has taken away all that God has against me. I know that God is holy, and I know that I still in many ways fall short, but I appreciate the love and the mercy and the grace of God in Jesus Christ and the salvation that he's given. He will receive you, he will forgive you, he will make you his own. And you and I need to pray for a fear of God in our own hearts, but particularly for this fear of God among the people of Ivy Bridge. So the people feared. And then we see the great works that were done by the apostles. Verse 14 through 16 speaks of multitudes being brought out, people who were ill being healed, people who were possessed by spirits being delivered and helped. Now, one way to understand that the Lord is great and that the Lord is to be feared and that the Lord is to be believed and trusted is to open your eyes to his great works. Now, God is small and as nothing to people whose eyes are closed. Psalm 65, verse 5 says, come and see the works of God. He is awesome in his doing toward the sons of men. It's an invitation to open your eyes and see God's greatness and his power. Now, that's something which I think is particularly tough for townies like us, because we surround ourselves not with the works of God, but with the works of men. The concrete jungle, the urban sprawl, the bricks and mortar of unbelief and being underwhelmed. If you want to know God, look around you at his creation. Stand underneath the sky at night and look up and feel how small and tiny and weeny you are in the face of the stars that he stretched out like a curtain with his own hand. And you begin to appreciate something of the glory of God. See his glory. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. Isaiah 40, verse 22. Now, according to the New Testament, Jesus came into the world to save sinners and to show us the glory and the love of God. And when you read verse 14 through 16 here in this account, what does it remind you of? What it reminds you of, or what it should remind you of, is the Gospels, because it reads like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It reads like an extract out of the life and times of Jesus. Multitudes came to see and hear Jesus. And here we're reading the same thing. Multitudes came to hear the apostles and to see what the apostles were doing. Multitudes of sick were healed by Jesus, just as they are here. Multitudes of people who were possessed by unclean spirits and evil spirits were delivered, just as they are here in this passage. And some of them trusted, and some of them believed, and some of them were saved. And that's what's happening in verse 14 through 16. It's a deliberate reminder of the Lord Jesus' own ministry, so that you and I can see that he is continuing with this ministry. He's continuing to heal people, deliver people, and save people. And he's continuing right up to the present time. That's the great work of God. That's the amazing work that the Lord is doing. So you notice that as the word went out, as the gospel went out, people believed in verse 14. And wonderful things followed in verse 15 and 16, and multitudes were added to the church. And I know what you're going to say. I know what some of you are even thinking perhaps at this moment. Why don't we see verse 15 and 16 and things like that happening today? Because it all looks so wonderful, doesn't it? It all looks exactly what we'd like to see here in Ivybridge and in our own nation here. We long to see these things, and if we did, happy days. We'd be glad, wouldn't we, if multitudes were being added to the church in this way. If people were healed in Ivybridge by my passing shadow, we think it's revival, isn't it? Well, we need to be careful here. I think there'd be as much skepticism and unbelief as there was in Jesus' day. Because one of the things that I notice is that Jesus' enemies did not turn to God when they saw his great works and the wonderful things that he did. We read that some of them said he casts out demons by Beelzebub and the ruler of demons. They saw what he did, but they simply refused to believe that he was the Son of God and to put their trust in him. Great works per se do not make many Christians. So I'm not saying that God can't work in this way and won't work in this way today and show us great and marvelous things. But there are reasons why we don't see it. One of the reasons, I think, is that you're in the wrong place to see such wonderful things. If you were in Asia, if you were in Africa, if you were in India, or some of those places in the world that are very like those New Testament times where there is darkness and ignorance and evil and wickedness on a scale that you and I have never dreamed of, I think you would see some of these wonderful things. I have a book. It's not at home. It's on my Kindle. It's a book that records hundreds of miracles, modern miracles, that are documented by people who have sold them, and some of them medically documented as well, that the fact that it happened. So blind people made to see. So people who can't walk made to walk. With documented medical evidence, even dead people brought back to life. So God is well able to do these things. But you see, here in the West, we've tried to stamp out God and the gospel mostly, haven't we? There is no God, people say. And so we ought not to expect God to pander to our unbelief and skepticism. Whoever comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. But the second thing that we perhaps don't see these things, I'm not an apostle. They've all gone. There aren't any apostles anymore, and God works mightily today through prayer, not through the laying on of hands and the passing of shadows, but through prayer. And prayer works. I believe in prayer. I believe that it can open the eyes of men and women to see God and to see his works and to see his greatest work of all. And his greatest work of all, let's not lose sight of the wood for the trees here, the greatest work that God has done is to raise his Son from the dead so that he might be the Savior of the world, yours and mine. And that work, that outstanding work, still stands today. Christ is alive today, and you can come and know him today and see through him the great works of God. Because I'm a Christian, because I believe in Jesus Christ, I'm often awed and amazed by the world around me because I see God's hand in it. I didn't see that before, but I see it now. So God's great works and the great words spoken by the apostles as well. In verse 19 and 20, that they're put into the jail, but the Lord opened the prison doors, brought them out, and told them to go to the temple and proclaim all the words of this life. Here's the crux of the gospel. Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Jesus Christ tasting death and coming back alive so that you and I can know him and know our sins forgiven. The great words spoken by the apostles in verse 20 are the great words of life. But the Lord Jesus came that you might have life. He gives life to the spiritually dead. He gives everlasting life to those who believe in him. And he laid down his own life so that you and I can have this life. This life that is offered by God in verse 20, that is to be proclaimed to everybody, is life in Jesus Christ. It is sins pardoned. It is forgiveness received. It is righteousness put to your account so that God looks at you and doesn't see sin. He sees somebody who is right and acceptable. And it's also everlasting life. And all that brings us back to God's holiness, because God has revealed throughout his word that he is holy. I said previously that holiness and sin are completely incompatible. The Apostle Paul, for example, says, "What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" They just don't belong together. They're never going to belong together. Scripture has a picture, doesn't it? It has a picture of light and dark because one excludes the other. If the room is dark and you put on a light, it's not dark anymore, it's light. If you turn the light off, it's not light anymore, it's dark. One excludes the other. They're opposites, they're enemies, if you like. And because we are not holy like God is holy, you and I are people who are full of darkness. But the holiness of God and the love of God and the grace of God sent Jesus Christ, the light of the world, who brings the light of life to people like you and me. And the great words of life spoken by the apostles are the words of redemption and reconciliation. God has brought us back to himself through the blood of his Son, so that you can be his friend, his son, his daughter. And those are the great words of life. It's an invitation to new life in Christ. They're words which raise those who were once dead in trespasses and sins to life and life everlasting in his Son. The Bible says of men and women, the wicked in his proud countenance does not seek God. God is in none of his thoughts. That was me. I lived a great portion of my younger life, well into my teens and beyond, not really thinking at all about God. I think about God now. I think about him a great deal because somebody spoke these words of life to me. They told me about Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for sin, even mine. The Lord can open your heart. God might not mean very much to you this morning, but the Lord can open your heart so that you can hear and receive his word. It comes through fear, through realizing the works of God, and through listening to the words of life. And I pray that we will all do that this morning.